Would you turn with me, please, to the passage we read in God's Word, the Gospel according to John, chapter 5. And as the Lord would enable us, we might consider together verse 40. John, chapter 5, and at verse 40, where we read, "And ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. Ye will not come to me, that ye might have life." Friends, isn't it true that there are many people who are complainers in this world? There's always something to moan about. Nothing is ever right with them. They're impossible to please. You know the sort of person we're referring to. Well, one thing's very clear from gospel history, and it's this, that the Lord Jesus was not the complaining type. You don't find him complaining very often. Is he busy? When he tries to take a rest, do people crowd him and, well, the rest is gone? You don't find him complaining. You find him getting on doing the work the Father had called him to do, making time for others and helping them in their need. And time again, you find him doing things and acting in an uncomplaining way. You see, he wasn't wrapped up in himself. He wasn't full of self-pity the way so many people are today. And that's one reason why so many complain. Because they're wrapped up in themselves. They can hardly see beyond themselves and their own needs, and they end up full of self-pity. There's a lesson there. Not to be like that, because the Lord Jesus himself was not like that. His only complaint was regarding the unbelief of others. You'll find him speaking by way of complaint, sometimes to his own disciples, when he talks about them bewaring of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. You remember how his disciples thought that he was referring to literal bread, and they shouldn't be buying their bread from them. And the Lord just a little while ago, before, fed thousands of people. But somehow they've lost sight of what he has done. They're fixated on bread. And why is it they failed to understand? It was unbelief. As he said to the two on the road to Emmaus, "O fools, and slow of heart to believe the gospel." How was it you didn't see these things? Unbelief. And of course, these things were said by way of a loving rebuke to encourage us to seek to stir up faith in our own lives. You find them also complaining about the unbelief of the Jews, and that's what we have in verse 40 here. "Ye will not come to me, that ye might have life." Well, these aren't words of frustration. They aren't words of self-pity. Rather, they are words aimed to challenge the Jews of his day. Aimed to challenge them regarding the unreasonable nature of their unbelief. They're an indirect way of saying to them, "Look, is it not about time? You placed your confidence in me, that you came to me, that you might have life." What wonderful words. That ye might have life. Reading something, I can't remember where I read it just in the last day or so, regarding Charles Simeon, who was a famous minister in England and was used greatly amongst the Church of England to revive the evangelical cause, and even in Scotland the father of Alexander Stuart of Cromarty was a minister in Mullan in Perthshire, and he was a moderate minister. And one of the Haldanes took Charles Simeon to meet him. And he preached in his pulpit. I think it was from this text. I might be wrong, but I think it was from this text. And these were one of his first words. What an amazing truth. The offer of life, the possibility of life. Is that not a wonderful thing to speak of? To we who are dying, men and women and boys and girls, that there is eternal life to be had in Christ. You know, the effect of that meeting in Mullan was a great revival in Perthshire that lasted for some time. How we long that the Lord would send revival and awakening again in these parts and amongst ourselves. Here is the offer of life to them, that you may have life. But you'll notice his complaint. Ye will not come to me. Notice he does not say, you cannot come to me. The word there, will, isn't just some vague reference to the future. It's a word that speaks of our own wills, what we want or will to do. You willed to come here this evening. You get into a vehicle probably and you came here. Others did not will to come and refused to come. But thank God you did. You were in the place of where you should be and the place where God blesses his word. Well, that's the idea here in that word will. It wasn't that they could not come. He says, you will not. Perhaps to paraphrase it, we could say, you desire not to come to me. Here's his complaint then. If he was here today, would he make that same complaint to you? He has life. But you're not willing to come to him, that you might have life. Why is it that they were refusing? Why is it that you might be here tonight and for all the knowledge that you have of the gospel and for all that you have heard of gospel truth as it has been preached to you and taught you in different ways, you still are refusing Christ? Well, let's answer that question. And as we do so, we will notice five things. We will notice four things which really are no reason. They are not the reason why men refuse Christ. And then the fifth one comes to the heart of the matter. Why it is that people will refuse Christ. Why not? Well, firstly, notice that the refusal of Christ, the refusal to go to Christ, was not because of Christ's inability to save. It was not because of Christ's inability to save that they refused to go to him. Now, there are some, and they worry over the extent of their sins. They're aware that they're sinners. They feel very convicted. They go round with a bowed head, with a heavy heart, with a burden, as it were, on their shoulders. And they feel the greatness of their sin. And it leads to the question, is there a hope or possibility of cleansing and of forgiveness? And they just see no way out. Is it possible that there could be forgiveness for me? Oh, such is the mountain of my sin that there surely can be no hope. And of course, the devil encourages that idea. And such people go on in bondage, burdened by the reality of their sin, fearful of what should happen if they leave this world tonight. But they don't find relief. And they don't know where to find that. Ah, well, friends, what do we say to such people? Is it not simply this? If the Lord Jesus Christ can save one sinner, He can save all sorts of sinners. Never forget that. If He is able to save one sinner, He is able to save all sorts of sinners. Because you see, sin is an infinite evil, worthy of everlasting punishment from the righteous and holy God. Indeed, He has said, that is what will happen. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Whether it is someone who dies young, or someone who dies after a long life of sin, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. But if Christ is able to deliver one sinner, does it not tell you He is able to deliver all sorts of sinners? Has He not been appointed to cleanse from all sin? Oh, friends, listen to the testimony of a man who was a great rebel against God, who hated Christians, who wanted to destroy the church. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. A great sinner, saved by grace. There's a testimony of Paul. I'm sure Manasseh, King Manasseh, we thought of him a month or so ago. What a rebel against God. How much damage he did to Old Testament Israel. Incalculable damage to Judah and to souls, leading them astray. And he found forgiveness. In his old age, he repented of his sin. Never be saying, my sins are too great. What does Scripture tell you? The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanseth from all sin. And surely one of the reasons we're given those examples of miracles of healing and impossible cases being healed or devils cast out of them, amazing things happening, the impossible done. One reason is to say, those things that seem so impossible with men, the healing of the soul, the cleansing of the soul, the forgiveness of sins, is possible with Christ. It's not His inability to save. Friend, be sure of that. Some worry over the extent of their sin and think, He can't save me. Don't be saying that. It's not true. Some worry over the extent of the atonement. And therefore they say, He's unable to save me. What does Scripture teach? Well, you see, Scripture teaches that Christ died for a particular people, for His elect. He loved the church and gave Himself for it. He doesn't die for all men indiscriminately. And you say, well, as far as I know, I'm not one of that elect. At least I've got no right to conclude I have, and therefore He can't save me. Friends, it's true that Christ died as the covenant head of his people, that he died to save the elect, that he was given a people to save. All that the Father hath given me shall come unto me. And that is a precious truth, because what it means is this, that salvation is all in the hands of Christ. The Arminian who says Christ died for all men, but, well, you have to do something else, is laying the burden on you. Whereas Scripture says Christ did it all. He accomplished salvation for his people. He didn't just make salvation possible if you do something about it. No, he actually saves, and his blood actually cleanses from sin. That is a precious, precious truth. A comfort to God's people to know that he is the all-sufficient Saviour and the only ground of salvation. It's not my faith, it's Christ alone. That's true. But beware of a wrong conclusion from that. That he cannot therefore save me. Think of the miracles. You find that all sorts of people were brought to Christ. And he was ready to receive them. Ready to help them. And he did help them. And as long as they came, believing that he was able to help them, they were helped. They didn't first have to ask permission. This is God's plan. They came in their need. They asked for help. And they received it. It was only because of the prevailing unbelief and refusal to go that in some places he did few miracles there. And surely that's what you see in the gospel. Christ is offered to all in the gospel. What is the gospel message? Well, we are ambassadors for God, as though we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, in his name and by his authority, be reconciled to God. Ah, you see, who does that apply to? Well, listen to Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all ends of the earth. For I am God. Besides me, there is none other. Who's addressed? All ends of the earth. Friend, you're included in that. So am I. Everyone is. There's an indiscriminate offer of salvation there. A call to look and to be saved. Did God tell you that you were not of the elect? He didn't. What he tells you is to make your calling and election sure, and one follows the other. As you make your calling sure, then you conclude that you are one of those for whom Christ died. And the rule of life isn't God's decree, his decretive will, his secret will. It is his preceptive will. It's what he has written in his word. That's what you're to obey. And you're to leave the secret things to the Lord to deal with what he has revealed. And what is the will of God? Well, the Jews asked the question, what should we do that we might work the works of God? What was the response of Christ? Here's the work, that ye believe in the name of his Son. What is God, the sovereign God's sovereign command to you? He commandeth all men, that's you, young and old, men, women, boys and girls, it's all of us. He commands all men everywhere to repent. Oh, he doesn't come and say, there's definitely life for you. But he says, believe, and you shall have life. Oh, friend, is that not wonderful good news? There is life for all who will go to Christ. And you are offered and encouraged to go to Christ. And he himself says, ye will not, as if he's saying, will ye not come unto me, that you might have life? Why would they refuse? Well, it was nothing to do with the ability of Christ to save. These concerns about his inability, because of either the extent of sin or the extent of the atonement, were and are groundless. They'll never stand as excuses before God. If you're here tonight and you're making that your excuse for not going to Christ, there are no reasons. He is able to save to the uttermost all who will come to God through him. A second reason, which is no reason why men will not come to him, well, it's not because of Christ's unwillingness to save. Think of the life of Christ. We said already it shows a willingness to help all sorts, and a willingness to save all sorts. And indeed, just a short while later, we find the Lord Jesus, and in chapter 6, he says, all that the Father hath given me shall come unto me. But immediately he adds this. What wonderful, precious words they are. Take them to heart, friend. An encouragement to come to Christ. He that cometh to me, I shall in no wise. No wise. Never, ever cast out. What does this complaint show? It is that he was ever ready to receive all who would come to him. Indeed, shortly before his death, we find him in Jerusalem. What are his words? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. I would have done this, but you were unwilling for such a thing. All the willingness was there in Christ. Friend, he is a willing Saviour. Are you willing to go to him? You find the work of Christ illustrated in the Old Testament by the cities of refuge. Those cities, there were six of them scattered throughout Old Testament Israel, that the manslayer, the person who accidentally had killed someone, could flee to and find safety there. Well, if you had been doing something, you're working, say, felling a tree, and the axe head comes away from the shaft, it hits someone, it kills them. The family are raging. And it was a genuine accident. It was just one of these things that happened. It wasn't that you were being careless the way you were using it, or you should have maintained your tool better. It was a genuine accident. What could you do to be spared the death penalty? You could run to the city of refuge. And the gates of those cities were commanded to be left open night and day. There was open and free access. Now that was to make sure that justice was done and the rights of the manslayer were taken into account. But it also served as an illustration of the gospel, of how Christ is the city of refuge from the judgment which otherwise will come upon sinners, and that there is an open, free access to all who will go to him, who will flee to him, and that those arms of Christ that were extended out on the cross are now extended out in the gospel to receive poor sinners. Are you willing to go to Christ? Oh friend, he is a willing saviour. Do not be saying, he is unwilling to save me. So long as you are in this world, you'll find him a willing saviour if you turn to him. But friend, there will come a day when that very same saviour will be sitting in the throne of judgment. And whatever you might think of asking for mercy from him, then it will be too late. The day of mercy will be over. And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Oh, to meet Christ as a saviour today, who is a willing saviour. For what a fearful thing only to meet him as a judge. To find the gate of the city of refuge closed. What a fearful thing. Anxious soul, do not doubt the willingness of Christ. That is no reason to keep from him. He is willing. But if perhaps it's just one of these excuses that's made, beware. It's only proof that you're not concerned, that you will not come to Christ. We must move on. A third thing. Why would they not come to him? Well, it was not because of Christ's lack of credentials as a saviour. Here were the Jews and they're rejecting Christ. Why are they rejecting Christ? Well, quite simply, it's because of prejudice. It's because of the fact that he doesn't fit their ideas of what the Messiah should be like. And although he displays many credentials, many evidences which really show he is a Messiah, they are unwilling to place their trust in him. And the problem is, there seems to be this willful ignorance that plagues them. They're just stubbornly refusing to listen to what God is saying to them. And therefore, the fact that it doesn't fit their ideas, the problem is their ideas are wrong, and they're refusing to examine things. They're ignorant of the truth, and it's a willful ignorance, an unjustifiable ignorance. You see, there was plenty of evidence to show that Jesus was the Christ, and therefore they should go to him. There was a word of God. Notice verse 39, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. He says the scriptures testify of me. Well, throughout the Old Testament scriptures, there's all the prophecies regarding the character of the Messiah. Where he's going to come from, where he's going to be born, the sort of person he will be, the sort of work that he will do, the life he will live. Hundreds of prophecies. And they're all being fulfilled in this one man. What's scripture saying? It's saying, look at him. He is the Christ, the promised Saviour. And that's still the message today. if you're searching the scriptures. It should lead you to that conviction. This is the book of God, the word of truth. Those prophecies have been fulfilled. They speak to me. They speak to me of the need of a Saviour. I must go to Christ. And if I don't, those prophecies and warnings will be as assuredly fulfilled as those prophecies and offers of mercy in the gospel. Are you studying the scriptures? Or is it just something you carelessly look at from time to time? Perhaps read the scriptures, but you don't examine them as to what they're really saying. Take them to heart and apply them to your life. But as well as that, there were the miracles that these Jews were seeing. Remember Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2? Jesus of Nazareth, a man of proved of God, by those miracles and signs that he did amongst you, he's saying you know what he did. Yes, he raised the likes of Lazarus. How did you treat him? Did you say this is the Messiah? You said let's kill Lazarus, bury the evidence, let's ignore the whole thing, go on as if it's never happened. What was that but a willful, stubborn refusal to believe? How many signs there were, and the greatest sign was the resurrection. Oh, he has got plenty of credentials, but they would not listen. Then, of course, you've got the miracles giving evidence of his willingness and ability to save, encouraging people to trust. All these things. He's got all the credentials and are saying no. Well, how does that apply to you today? You've got the record of the prophecies. You've got the teaching of the whole of Scripture. You've got the record of the miracles. And you've many examples today. Living miracles, perhaps sitting beside you. Sinners renewed by God, raised spiritually from death, brought to life. And there are many whose lives have been absolutely transformed by the effect of God's grace. 10, 20, 30, 40 years ago, if you'd seen these people living, you might never imagine you'd be sitting where they are this evening. How has it happened? The grace of God renewing souls, changing lives. Our friends, what do you see? Christ has the credentials, but are you willing to trust in him? Perhaps you're here and you're saying, but I don't need a saviour. Some of those people might be saying that. Friend, that's no reason why. No doubt the Jews did not feel their need. They were content with ritual and with their works. And yet what do we find? Search the scriptures and then you think you have life. If they had actually read the scriptures and applied them to their heart, what would they have found? They'd have found that they were sinners. They'd have found themselves convicted. They'd have found themselves feeling their need of a saviour. Think of the Old Testament sacrifices. How many there had been? What were they all pointing to? The need of a substitute to make atonement for sin. And the very fact of repeated the saying, it's not this lamb, it's not this bull, it's not this goat, it's someone else, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The same with all the other ritual washings and things like that. And then if they actually take the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments as they're expounded in the Old Testament, and apply it to their life, what will they see? They'll see that, well, they often break God's commands. Do you apply God's commandments to your life? You take the Ten Commandments and see, what do they really teach you about how I live? Does it challenge you? Does it convict you? It should. Let's summarise. Take the summary of God's commandments. Do you love God with all your heart? None of us here can put up our hand and say that's true of me. Do you love your neighbour as yourself? You know you don't. None of us do. You stand condemned. But these two simple tests. And if we actually examine it more and more, how we stand condemned. Search the scriptures. In them ye think ye of life. Friend, if you search the scriptures, you'll realise that you don't have life. Unless you have Christ. The scriptures will drive you to the Saviour. They'll cause you to flee there. There's nowhere else to go. They weren't studying. Beware, you aren't like that. No, that wasn't the reason why they would not come to him. What was the reason? Well, it was simply this. They were unwilling to come to Christ. Ye will not come to me that you might have life. And here is the heart of the problem. You will not, you are not willing to come. They didn't want to hear the truth. It didn't suit them. Is that the real problem? It's not that the gospel isn't true. You know it's true. You know you need to come to Christ. But at this present time, it doesn't really suit. And so, it's not so much that we should say that because of sin and the fall, man cannot, he is unable to come to Christ. It's more that he's unwilling. He doesn't want to. That's what the scripture focuses on here. Here's your problem. You don't want the truth. There's this inability which is sinful and willful. Are you too proud to humble yourself before God, to acknowledge your sin and to turn from it? Well, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Your pride will be stripped away from you in hell. It won't last long. Isn't it foolish to barter away your never dying soul with your own pride rather than humbling yourself, acknowledging your need of God's grace in the gospel? Is the problem really rebellion? You don't want to. You prefer sin. You want to rule your own life. You don't want the disruption that comes when your sin is exposed and you're called to turn from it and to do what is right. It might be you would give up much, but there's one or two things you don't want to give up. God says, give me your heart. I want your all. How many have perished because just one or two little things they wouldn't give up? They loved sin. One or two sins. More than God. And more than their own soul. Isn't that sad? Isn't that tragic? To value sin more than the honour of God, more than your own soul. Oh, what enmity there is in the carnal mind against God. How foolish. For soon that soul shall be chained forever in a lost eternity. Whatever excuses you make, God sees through them all. The bottom line is this: you will not come that you might have life. Oh, what a serious thing. What are you doing? Treating Christ as if he's an imposter, a deceiver, unable to save, not what he claims to be. Saying perhaps the gospel is not worthy of all your attention. Rejecting God's remedy for sin. That which is at the very centre of his plan for the universe, you're saying, well, chuck it to the side. There's more important things. How shall you escape if you neglect such great salvation? Friend, what do you need to do? Well, you need to stop making useless excuses. Search the scriptures. Ask God to teach you. Pray to God to give you a new heart, to make you willing to come to Christ. Apply the truth to your soul. Stop the rebellion. And bow the knee before King Jesus and say, Lord, save me, or I perish. And you know the good news? All who have come to him like that have found acceptance. Here is the one who says, look unto me and be ye saved, all ends of the earth. I am God. Besides me, there is none other. You'll find help in him. Go to him that you might live. Let us pray. Lord, bless thy word to us. We ask that thou wouldst teach us and lead us in thy ways, that thou wouldst give